All right, I think I'm on. Let's go. In fact, let's before we go to the Scriptures, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We haven't done that yet this evening. Our Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, our God and King, Father, for all that You are and all that You do. And Lord, most importantly, we thank You for Your Son and what He did for us at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And that He not only was crucified, but that He resurrected from the grave. And let us not forget that though we're here to learn and understand more than just Him and His propitiating blood and all that it means for us, but let us remember, Father, that even though there's more to the gospel than just that, but that is the reason we're here. It's not because of who we are, but because of who He is and who You are and what You did on our behalf there. Bless now this message. Father, I pray that You'd remove the chaff and let it float away and keep only the wheat. And let that germinate within our hearts and the hearts of others who will hear this. And let it, Father, be used to bring forth 30 and 40, 60 and 100 fold. That, Father, we can grow Your kingdom. That we can dominionize as You intend us to. We praise and we glorify You now and we ask this in Yahshua the Christ. Amen. All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles to the passage that we ended the last message with, and it's going to be the text of the remainder of this series, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, please. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Please listen and consider the words here. I know that you've read them at other times on your own and probably heard other messages preached from this particular text. I think it's a fairly popular text amongst all of Christianity. But I want you to look at it with maybe eyes fresh in a fresh way that you've never done so before. Listen carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down, of strongholds, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Verse 6, "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This will be taking over part 2. Yahweh didn't simply call the Israelites to come out of Egypt, but to take over Canaan land. He didn't only call the Judahites to come out of Babylon, but to rebuild the kingdom. And He didn't simply call the first century disciples to come out of Jerusalem, but to turn their world upside down. And He hasn't called us. He hasn't called us just to be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. But listen, we just read it. To tear down their strongholds and high places and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And note, not just to the acknowledgement or the acceptance of Christ, as it's so often put in today's modern Christianity, but to the obedience of Christ. To take every thought captive, to the obedience of Christ. Ours and theirs alike, in one fashion or another. That, my brethren, is taking over. But today, Christendom has done a lousy job of fulfilling that commission. And don't miss it. That is the commission that God has given to His people. But they've done a lousy job of fulfilling that commission. In fact, there is no Christendom because of Christendumb. And yes, that's a play on words. But as you probably, this group is surely understands, it's more than just a play on words. Sad to say, it's a fact. When we describe Christendom as not Christendom, but Christendumb. And how tragic, because it doesn't have to be that way. It's certainly not Yahweh's desire for it to be as it presently is amongst Christendom. He gave us His kingdom. But like Esau and the birthright, modern Christianity has despised her heritage and despised her commission. The kingdom of God. You see, that's her commission, because He didn't send us just to evangelize. He sent us also to dominionize. And so the commission is the kingdom of God. And she's rejected it just the same as Esau rejected his birthright and has sold it. In fact, modern Christianity has gave it away for a mess of pottage. In fact, for less than a mess of pottage, making Esau a much better negotiator than modern Christianity is today. Think about it. Again, especially for those who weren't here for the first message, what has Christendom gotten, Christendom gotten for Christendom? The kingdom. What has she gotten for the kingdom? Because that's what we're talking about. As I pointed out in the last message, what has she gotten for it? Church buildings. And that's just about it. Church buildings. As I pointed out, she has no influence anywhere else but inside the four walls of her church building. But the fact is, even those don't belong to her. Because since she's not in control of the kingdom, even her buildings and her property can be taken from her by those who are presently in control of the kingdom if she gets out of line. Which is just another way of saying if she falls from their grace. Yeah, but she's got tax exemption. What a joke! What a joke! As was pointed out recently in a message I just sent out, if you're on the tape or CD ministry, and if you're not and would like this message, Eric Benson, Pastor Eric Benson up from Vermont, who co-sponsors the West Virginia conference with me that we just had 2 or 3 weeks ago, one of the messages he preached there, and I was trying to think of the title earlier, and I can't come up with it. But as he pointed out in that message, or as I started to say, if you'd like it, if you're not in the tape ministry or CD ministry, I'll be glad to furnish this with you. But as he pointed out it recently in that message, and others certainly have as well, the church has sold her soul to a new God and a new creator for tax exemption. That's literally what the church has done. When she has already, and here's the catch, the irony in this, is that when she's already tax exempted, E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. And he deals with the difference of those two, if you're not familiar with the difference between tax exemption and tax exempted. She sold her soul for tax exemption when she's already tax accepted by the IRS. But here's the real irony in even that. The IRS, or the U.S. government doing business as the IRS, has no more business granting tax exception than it does tax exemption. Only God, Yahweh more particularly, but only God can grant either exemption or exception. Did you catch that? Only God can provide exemption or exception. And therefore, because our government has usurped that authority or power, it has therefore made itself into a god. Right? Are you sure? Let's think about it. Think about it. Just what is government? And I'm not talking about the kingdom of Yahweh in this case, but just what is government as we normally think of government, as we have government today here in the United States of America. What is government? I don't know if you've ever really given it any thought, and I don't have the time to really develop this and do justice to this point in particular as it deserves. But today's government, if you really do some thinking about it, today's government is only what today's people, by faith, have made it. You might even say it's simply a figment of the people's imagination. Or, let's be more spiritual about it, a fabrication of their faith. Even today, what government is granted it by the people, because after all, Who created who? Did the government create the people? Or did the people create the government? Government is what the people believe it is, and therefore or thereby permit it to be. It's what they believe it is, and therefore permit it to be. You cannot tell me that if the populace woke up that they couldn't take over and tear down the current form of government and change it into whatever they want it to be. Therefore, government as we know it today exists by the faith of its citizenry. It's a religion. You know, isn't that what we're talking about? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a religion. The kingdom of God is a religion. At least it should be to us. And the government, any other government, whether it be ours or any other government other than the kingdom of God, is a religion. It exists by the faith and the permission of the people. And therefore, it's not government that has made itself out to be a god, but the people, by their faith in it, under duress or otherwise, that have made the government a god. The same as with any other false god or idol. An idol is nothing and has no power except that granted or imagined by those of the people who believe in it. Now, I used one word in particular there. I would have preferred to use imagined, but I wanted to use granted, so I used both. But doesn't that sound familiar to you? When I say an idol is nothing and has no power but that granted to it by the people who believe in it. That should sound familiar. How about the United States Constitution, Article 1, Section 1, Sentence 1? Except for the preamble where the Constitution itself begins. Section 1, Sentence 1. All legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in the Congress of the United States, which shall consist of a Senate and a House of Representatives. Now, did you catch that? To begin with, the U.S. Constitution begins with the words, all legislative powers. That is, the power to enact or make law. The power to make law? Well, where, may I ask you, did they get that power? Who granted them that power to make law? Especially being that the Bible declares that there's only one lawgiver. James chapter 4 and verse 12 and Isaiah 33 and 22 and take out Lord where they should have Yahweh, and it's pretty clear just what that God is who has that power, who that lawmaker is. Where did the power originate from that? Let me read it to you again. All legislative powers herein granted. Herein, in other words, in or by the Constitution. Amendment 10 of the Bill of Rights reads in the following fashion, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution. And it continues. Let me read it again. The powers not delegated. So it's now in Article Amendment 10, it's dealing with all power not granted by the constitutions herein. So, the powers that were delegated by the Constitution. That makes sense, doesn't it? So, but wait a minute. Are we to understand from that signed piece of paper granted the power to legislate and make laws? You know, it must have some kind of magical power if it comes from the Constitution, right? It must have magical powers. Maybe magical powers like that described in Psalms 135, if you would like to turn there with me. Psalm 135, beginning with verse 15. (Clears throat) Beginning with verse 15, it says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths." How far did I say I wanted to go with that? Verse 18. "And they," verse 18, that they that make them, now catch this, "they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." In other words, they're stupid. They're dumb. They're, you know, unable to speak, and they're deaf, and they're unable to hear. They're stupid. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Just so you know, it's not just me that's calling them dumb here. Oops. Jeremiah chapter 51, and look at just verse 17. It says, "Every man is brutish." That's just the King James word for stupid. "Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder," every idol maker, "is confounded by the graven image." He's confounded by the image he himself has made. He's made stupid. He's made brutish by the idol he has made. Constitutionalists, take it to heart. "By the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them." So, once again, the question, are we to understand? That was Jeremiah 51 and verse 17. Are we to understand that that piece of paper has some kind of magical powers to it? That it can grant these powers to others? Of course it doesn't. The powers therein was derived from God. Right? Well, that's what the constitutionalist wants you to believe. And you know what? They're right. They're right. From a God known as the people. The preamble of the Constitution of the United States of America clearly discloses the God from where this power originates, who both created the Constitution and grants the powers therein described. The preamble begins with the following. It says, "We the people." Now let me pause there. I'm going to read some more of that. But before I do, let me pause there, and I want to point out something else that's very interesting. The Constitution, the preamble of the Constitution of the United States of America, begins with "We the people." Under the heading "Religion," paragraph 2, sentence 5 of the Humanist Manifesto 2 reads as follows. "As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God." End of quote. It's time, as I've pointed out in other messages over the last several years, it's time that we, as if we're going to claim Him as our King, our God, and our Lord and Savior, it's time that we, as His people, make a choice between the document that begins "We the people" and the one that begins "In the beginning, God." Now back to the preamble. It says, "We the people," and listen very carefully, "we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, all of which only Yahweh can truly accomplish for us. But we the people, in order to do all of this, do ordain and establish the Constitution for the United States of America." Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, one of those small Old Testament prophets that is seldom read and small and therefore hard to find. But if you can find Nahum on one side or Zephaniah on the other, two which are also small and hard to find, you can find Habakkuk because it's smack dab in the middle. Well, if you can find Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, all you have to do is work backwards from Habakkuk to Zephaniah and you'll find Habakkuk, or excuse me, Malachi to Zephaniah. Don't be laughing at me there. You try to get up here and do it. If you can find Malachi, work back from Malachi to Zephaniah, and then you'll find Habakkuk. All right, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." Now just pause there for a minute, because when is it when Yahweh's ear will not hear and his arm will not save? What Habakkuk asks, Isaiah answers. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that he cannot save, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear." I mean, what kind of God do we serve? There's never a time that our God's ear cannot hear, or that his hand, his arm is so short that he cannot save. Except, he again says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that he cannot save, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear." Verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear." And therefore, we're talking about a very serious situation for Israel that Habakkuk was dealing with. He says, "Oh God, why don't you hear? And why doesn't your arm extend further enough to save us?" But it was because of their sins that had put this chasm of separation between them and their God. Continuing verse 3. And it says, Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Verse 4. Therefore the law, here's the reason, the law is, King James, slacked, or New American Standard says ignored. Therefore the law is slacked. Therefore the law is ignored. Sound familiar? Ignored, nullified, abolished, abrogated, put away. Sounds like Habakkuk was pretty much dealing with 21st century Christendom. Continuing, verse 4 again, it says, "Therefore the law is slacked or ignored, and judgment does never go forth." Sound familiar? Judgment there is justice, is what it's really talking about, which is often accompanied by judgment. "For the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth forth." Sound familiar? Again, this whole passage sounds like it was made for 21st century America. And then look at verses 5 through 7. "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are there." So we're talking about God's judgment and his punishment about them for being slack in the law. Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Now, I believe, and if you check out the Hebrew, I think you'll agree with me that the New American Standard does a much better job of translating verse 7 than the King James Version, where it says, listen carefully, where it says, "Their judgment and their authority originate with themselves." Now, let me tell you, you will never find a better description or description of humanism than Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7 in the New American Standard Version. Their authority, their justice and their authority originate with themselves. You'll not find a better description of humanism other than possibly the first three words of the preamble of the United States Constitution: "We the people." Now, catch verse 11. I've often pointed out verse 7 at other times, but verse 11 caught my attention particularly for this message. Verse 11, which is still continuing to talk about these Chaldeans whose authority and justice originate with themselves. And then it says in verse 11, "Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend." Now, catch the last part. imputing this his power unto his God. Thus imputing this his power unto his God. The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way, which is a little bit different, but I like it as well, so I'm going to share it with you. It says, "Sinful is he who makes his own strength his God." We the people. Now listen closely. Government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Today's form thereof, and original constitutional government, I'm telling you, is nothing but idolatry. You might say, well, there was nothing ever better. Probably not. At least not by the hand of man. But what do we want? Man's best? Or do we want God's best? Deriving, it's nothing but humanism. Deriving its power. We just read it. We read it in the first sentence, we read it in the preamble, and we read it in the Tenth Amendment. Deriving its power from the people. Imputing this, their power, unto their God, or a God of their own making. The polar opposite. We're talking about a government of, by, and for the people. A polar opposite of a government of, by, and for God. Which is it going to be? The document that begins, "We the people," or the document that begins, "In the beginning, God"? His kingdom, his people, which derives their power from him. As it's stated in Psalm 68 and verse 35, which is the polar opposite of Habakkuk 1 and verse 11. Psalm 68:35, "The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people." You see how it's the exact opposite? Matthew 28, verse 18, what does it say? The great part of the Great Commission, according to Matthew, given by Christ before he ascends into heaven. He says, "And Yahshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority and has been given to me," or New American Standard, dumos, "power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, Yahshua said again, he said that all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. This is for extra, by the way. If all power has been given to Yahshua, on not only on the earth, but on heaven as well, what's that leave for Yahweh up in heaven? None. Unless Yahshua is Yahweh. One of the most important testimonies to the deity of Christ that you'll ever find. And the Bible is full of them. We read one of them yesterday in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. But back to Matthew 28:18, "All authority," he says, "has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." So where does the power come from, whether it be constitutional or any other government or kingdoms other than Yahweh's? Well, it was usurped, plain and simple. It's usurped power. Now, can you see the idolatry? I hope you can. That you can see the idolatry, the treason, the sedition, even in constitutionalism. And consequently, the populace, Christian Israel in particular, because the kingdom was not non-Christians, but theirs to give away, has done... Can you see that Christian Israel has done precisely as Israel of old did in Samuel's day? In Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, the people clamored and said, "Now make us a king Or they could have said, or give us a constitution like all of the other nations around us. Just give us a better one. And because it's better, all of our people are bowing down to it. And then in verse 7, Yahweh responded, and he says, and it says, "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Even the constitutionalists, as well-meaning as they are, have done no different than Israel of old. And for what, may I ask you? Or the churches that have essentially done the same thing. What have they done it for? A tax exemption that only God can provide, that only the King can provide. In other words, modern Christianity has sold their souls for mammon. But not only their souls, but Christen D-U-M-B has thereby, quote-unquote, sold, because they haven't got anything for it. They've, quote-unquote, sold Christen D-O-M, Christian Dominion, to heathendom. Heathen dominion. Being that the price, the cost for their tax-exempt status, what is it? What's the price for their tax-exempt status? It's compliance. It's compliance, which is just another word for submission to their new God and King. You know, they sing, "I surrender all. I surrender, I surrender, I..." However the rest of it goes. But it ends up, "I surrender all." Well, that's exactly what they've done. They've surrendered all, including the kingdom. But not to Jesus, not to Yahshua, but to another God and King. Now, I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that the majority of Christendom will find that extremely hard to believe, that they have sold their souls for mammon. But it's a fact. Trust me. By the way, anytime a preacher says, "Trust me," you better be real careful. Anytime a preacher, this is just for extra too, anytime a preacher says you don't need to turn to the passage, let me tell you, you better turn to the passage. You better be sure that he's reading what's in there and not coming up with one word that they base a whole 45-minute, 60-minute message on, right, Ron? Be careful. But trust me. No. Don't trust me. But how about Dr. Dobson? Now, everybody trusts Dr. Dobson. Certainly, we can trust him. In election years, Dobson often reminds his readers that as a 501c3 entity or corporation created not by Yahweh, but by the United States government, and that is absolutely undeniable. Nobody can argue that. 501c3 wasn't created by Yahweh. It was created by the United States government. And therefore, in election years, Dobson often reminds his readers that he's not permitted to do certain things made illegal by the government. Personal letter to the subscribers, October 1992, page 2. Quote, "You may be thinking, who are the good guys who have stood up for the family in Washington? And who are the legislators who have opposed and undermined it?" Now, if you didn't know what was to follow, you'd think, well, boy, he's going to give a whole list here. He's going to tell us who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, right? Continuing, "I am not permitted by the tax code to answer that question as a representative of Focus on the Family." End of quote. Again, in November 1992, "There are, quote, lobbying limits imposed on Focus on the Family by the IRS. Later it says, Focus on the Family as a tax-exempt organization, a corporation created by the United States government." Created, key word there, by the way. as a tax, focus on the family as a tax-exempt organization, will never go too far in that direction. That is the endorsement of or opposition to political candidates. Because, it says, it must remain true to the original character of the ministry. End of quote. Now, the original character of the ministry is the same as saying that we must stay true to the mandates of our ministry. The mandates of the creator of this ministry, the United States government. Now keep in mind, and perhaps you don't know the difference, and I'll tell you here in a minute, but I want you to keep in mind, if you do, and as I share it with you, the difference between something lawful and something legal. How many of you think you know the difference between the two? Okay, some of you do. I suspect some of you probably don't, because those two terms are used interchangeably all the time. Lawful and legal and illegal and unlawful. Well, listen, keep in mind the difference between those two. As the one and only lawgiver, James chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 33, only Yahweh can declare something lawful and or unlawful. Illegitimate government, that is anything other than Yahweh's kingdom, His government here on earth as it is already is in heaven, illegitimate government legalizes what Yahweh has declared unlawful and makes illegal what Yahweh has made lawful. Now, apply that to Dobson's statements, and it becomes clear that Dobson and the vast majority of Christendom, Dobson's, I'm sure you're aware of this, and much more than the rest of Christianity is, but Dobson's not the exception. Dobson's the rule, or part of the rule, because 95% of Christianity, and that's probably being pretty liberal with the figure, is in the same boat that Dobson is, as a 501c tax-exempt corporation created by the United States government. But it becomes clear that Dobson and the vast majority of modern Christianity, when you apply the difference between legal and lawful, have surrendered to man and his kingdom, and in many instances is more concerned about what man has made illegal rather than being surrendered to Yahweh and his kingdom and performing, executing, doing what Yahweh has made lawful, and even in some cases commanded. Just contrast Dobson's statements, and I'm not trying to pick on Dobson, he does some good. Now, keep in mind, he's trying to reform the current system rather than restore the kingdom. There is a big difference there, but I'll credit him for what he is doing that's good. But where he's wrong, and I'm just using it as an example to help us and to better understand what we're dealing with here when we're talking about God's kingdom versus man's kingdom. But just contrast Dobson's statements in the two that I just read to you with Solomon's, Ezekiel's, and Paul's statements in the following passages. For example, in Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 24 through 25, it says, "He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous." Now you can do that by your silence, by the way. You know, if there's a wicked man that you see that's got rape on his mind, and you say nothing to the woman who's oblivious to what the man has in mind, you've said essentially to her, this man is righteous. He's okay. You don't have to worry about him. Haven't you? So even by your silence, you can declare a wicked man as righteous, at least in that sense and to that degree. "He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him." And then in verse 25 in particular, it says, "But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and good blessing shall come upon them." But the U.S. government, doing business as the Internal Revenue Service, forbids Dr. Dobson and others just like him to identify, to rebuke such men. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6, pertinent portions thereof. It says, "Again the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the watchman see the sword, come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." You know, here's the watchman on the wall. Trouble's coming. But I ain't going to tell you who it is. Oh, great watchman. You know? So you identify the wrong person and shoot an arrow into the wrong guy. And then Ephesians 5:11, where it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, or rather, reprove," King James, New American Standard says, "expose them." And listen, you can't reprove them unless you expose them, unless you name them. But because Dobson and so many others have looked to the government as their creator, for their ministry or their church, and benefactor, and for their tax exemption for mammon, they cannot and they will not identify the bad guys or the good guys in Washington. You know, as I think about it, perhaps the problem is there aren't any good guys in Washington. Now, I know the two or three, and you probably know who I'm talking about, the two or three that are often identified as being the exceptions. But listen to me. If they are not promoting Yahweh's kingdom, not trying to reform what's already wrong and was wrong from the beginning, but if they're not trying to restore Yahweh's kingdom, if they're not promoting His kingdom and His laws at every turn, they may be heads and shoulders above all the rest and some of the other bad guys. They may be heads and shoulders above them. Reminds me, I hadn't thought of this before, but like Saul happened to be, who hid amongst the luggage or whatever it was. He couldn't hide himself because he was head and shoulders above all the other bad guys. They may be heads and shoulders above all the other bad guys. But do you really think that in Yahweh's estimation that He considers them good guys when they compromise His laws and therefore His morality? I don't think so. And if you do, you might want to ask, say, Nadab and Abihu, or Uzzah, who with good intentions reached out to keep the Ark of the Covenant from hitting the ground, and God struck him dead because he was not following the law. Or perhaps Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It's what Hosea described as a divided heart. Turn to Hosea chapter 10. Talking about the good bad guys in Washington, the two or three that sometimes come up as names. It's what Hosea called or identified as a divided heart. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." Sound familiar? He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. We, the people, would be maybe an example of that. "According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars." The altars only increase when you're an empty vine and bringing forth fruit only to yourselves. When your kingdom, your government is established on we, the people. Listen, the altars, since we, the people, the altars in this land haven't decreased. They've only increased. You say, well, this isn't what they meant. Listen, it was Pandora's box that made it possible for us to get where we are. Had they, and people say, well, you know, well, I'm going to get it. I don't want to go there because I'm going to deal with that in the next message. But it certainly, the altars certainly haven't decreased. They've only increased. Continuing. Verse 1, "According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images," or sacred pillars. Verse 2, "their heart," "their heart is divided." You see, they weren't, more often than not, God's condemnation upon his people were upon a people who weren't just entirely, absolutely wicked, as we would normally think of it. God condemned them almost in every case, as I'm thinking about it at least, because they had divided hearts. because they were trying to serve two kings. They had two different gods, and God will not allow it. And mark my words, even, therefore, the quote-unquote good guys in Washington, D.C. have divided hearts. You know that. If you know his law, you know that's the case. And the same goes for today's ministers. I'm generally speaking, there are exceptions, praise God. But the same goes for today's ministers behind our pulpits. You know, we often want to point the bony finger, like Peter did, his bony fisherman finger, at those on the day of Pentecost and said, "You crucified him." We often want to imitate him and point our finger at Washington, D.C., and where we really need to be pointing them is at the men behind the pulpits in America, because I guarantee you, Washington, D.C. wouldn't be doing what it's doing today if we had the right kind. If we had the kind of preachers that once were behind the pulpits in America in the early 1700s and early 1600s. In fact, if you want to go back to it, I'm getting ahead of myself again. I don't want to do that. We'll do that tomorrow if you'll come back. It's good, too, I think. The same goes, it's good if he gave it to me, not because I came up with it. The same goes, again, for today's ministers behind our pulpits today, who, as Zephaniah put it, have done violence to his law. Now, can you see, hopefully you can see, the importance of understanding? I mean, I'm talking about really understanding. I don't think even we have really understood Yahweh's kingdom. What it means to pray and to put into practice that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've put up ourselves with substitutes. His government. We're talking government, not some nebulous, mystical thing out there that Christianity talks about when they talk about the kingdom. I'm talking about government. His government here on earth as it is in heaven. And the importance of Christian Israel's commission. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and many other places, New and Old Testament alike. Their commission to take over. We haven't done it. To dominionize on Yahweh and His kingdom's behalf. Not only does the kingdom and its subjects suffer, we don't have the abundant life. You know, if we know Christ, if you know Christ, if He is indeed your Lord and Savior, you've got the down payment for abundant life. But we don't have it. Not as it is today. Not only does the kingdom and its subjects suffer when we don't understand and begin to apply the importance of His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, when we choose substitute kings and surrogate laws, but the worst of it is, it's sedition. It's treasonous to our King when we do. It's what Yahshua spoke about in Luke 6 and verse 46 when he asked the following question. He said to the man, he said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Or he could have said, "Why do you call me King, King? And do not the things that I say." Or in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when he declared, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," and there are plenty today who do just that, but he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who doeth the will of my Father in heaven." Sounds a little bit like his will here on earth as it is in heaven. "He who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?" He doesn't say they weren't doing that. But he responds and says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Or he says, "And then I will declare to them, excuse me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They were claiming him as their Lord. They were claiming him as their King, while in fact their heart was divided. And they actually served other kings by their laws instead of his. How utterly tragic that, that most of Christendom is more concerned, now listen to me, is more concerned about being illegal than they are about being unlawful. And isn't that a fact? They are more concerned about being illegal, keep in mind the definitions, than they are about being unlawful. And don't miss, according to Matthew 7:23, it is a salvation issue. Yahweh, Yahshua, cannot be your Savior unless He is truly your Lord, your Master, your King. Period. Indeed, no, but let's mean it this time, no other King but Yahshua. Indeed, doing contrary to the kings of Caesar or whoever else it might be. Coming out. And saying and living for another king, Yahshua, taking over. As he himself put it, no man can serve two masters. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. And the inevitable consequence when trying to do so is evidenced in John chapter 19 and verses 14 through 15, which I'll read to you quickly. And it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, saith unto the Judahites, Behold your king." Pilate knew who he was. He said, "Behold your king. Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify thy king?" Now keep in mind that we're talking about the inevitable consequence of trying to serve two kings. You think those men wouldn't have claimed Yahweh as their king? And yet when he says, he points out the obvious fact, he says, "Behold your king, will you crucify your king?" And what did they respond? "We have no king but Caesar." You can't hold to two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to one and despise the other. By the way, that's fulfilled prophecy. If you turn back, we weren't going to have time to do it, but if you go back to Hosea 10, we read verses 1 and 2, talking about the divided heart. Verse 3 provides the consequence of that, and it says, "And they will say, we have no king, because they rejected Yahweh." Exactly what the Judahites declared to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Many indeed acknowledge Yahshua as Lord, Master, and as King. Matthew 7:13, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad, and many are those who enter in therein." Many, he said, will say to me, "Lord, Lord." But few indeed can truly claim him as such. Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Few, because in reality, in fact, in law, they serve another king. In conclusion, who's your king? Who's your Lord? Who's your Savior? You can say it's Yahshua, but are you doing what he says? Are you seeking his kingdom? Not some mystical kingdom out there, but are you seeking his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? Are you doing what you can to not only evangelize, but to dominionize? Are you not only coming out, but are you helping to take over on his behalf? What are you doing to establish Christendom, D-O-M, Christian dominion? Well, let me tell you, this is not where I anticipated that this message would take me, and seldom when I start to put pen to paper do they end up where I intend them to be. But Lord willing, there will be more in the messages to come. And yes, I still intend to discuss with you how. Because we got to talk more than just about the problem, or that there needs to be a fix. We need to talk about the fix. And I will indeed be in this message talking about how we can take dominion, how we can take over, And then there's still 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 to talk about. The NASV puts it this way, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." I hope some of you looked at that and tried to make sense of that verse. What's that mean? Why would Paul say, I'm going to give you a teaser because we're not going to quite get to it yet in this message, but why would Paul say that he was ready to punish all disobedience when the Corinthian ecclesia's obedience was complete? Why would he wait until they were completely obedient to punish all disobedience? Stay tuned. We'll talk about it in the next message. Thank you very much.